Look to the Word of God once again. I'll invite you to turn to Exodus 25 with me. As you're turning there, I wonder if you might just imagine with me for a moment what it would be like if there were no light in your bedroom. Like, I mean, not even a glimmer of light. You could not see anything, not even a shadow. I mean, in my bedroom, we have a wooden support that I built myself. I know I don't build very much, but I could put a few 2x4s together and make a support to go underneath my bed to cover the box spring warranty so that I didn't have to, you know, pay for the actual one that comes as a part of it. And when my light is full of room, I stub my toe on that thing more times than I prefer to admit. I could not imagine how often I would stub my toe or trip over the chest or walk into the dresser if there was never any light in my bedroom. But then take it just a step further and imagine with me that there was no light in your home. There wasn't a window. There wasn't a light bulb. There was not even a reflection from the sun that could make its way into your home. Imagine what it would be like to live in a home which is absolutely, totally dark, pitch black. How would you cook for yourself without any light? How would you even dress yourself without any light? How would you entertain yourself with a television program or educate yourself with a book if you had no light whatsoever in your home? Now, suppose with me that there was no light in your entire neighborhood, no light in your community, no light in this entire city, no light in this country. Imagine you lived in a world with no light. How would you see what you're doing? How would you see where you're going? How would you get where you would like to go? How could you live without light? I would submit to you this morning that it is safe to say that we couldn't. We need light, and we need someone to provide that light. God, of course, is the creator and provider of light. And as I trust we will learn this morning, apart from him, there is neither salvation nor sight. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes or buds, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, or bud and blossom, on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown, which is being shown you on the mountain. So we come back to the book of Exodus after a very brief break last week. And this book of Exodus speaks to us of God's plan for God's people. It started, as you may or may not remember, with God's people being fruitful and multiplying. The book of Exodus starts on a very positive note, in fact, drawing us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when that's what mankind was called to do, was to be fruitful and multiply. And there's Israel there, Jacob and his family, living there in Egypt, doing well, but that doesn't last very long. Immediately we learn that they are to be oppressed by the Pharaoh. He is to enslave them and force them to work for him and do his bidding. And so they cry out to God for deliverance. The book of Exodus, a book of deliverance. God hears them. He remembers the covenant he made with their ancestors, the promise to be their God. And he raises up and prepares Moses and chooses him to lead them out of Egypt. He then delivers plague upon plague upon plague upon the Pharaoh and his people, plagues which culminated in the death of the firstborn sons of the godless and wicked Egyptians. As God said would happen, as God planned, Pharaoh finally lets Israel go. And out they go. God saves his people. And then through some unusual and spectacular events, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, he gives them instructions. He gives them instructions for how to live. It's the Ten Commandments. We call that the moral law. He gives them instructions for how to function as a nation. We call those the civil law, laws that still have application to us today, though they are not in place. But the majority of the instructions in Exodus concerns ceremonial law, namely instructions for how God's people were supposed to worship God. And a majority of that concerned this structure known as the tabernacle. And so this morning we come again to the tabernacle. So as we prepare to look at our text, let me welcome you again into the tabernacle. By the end of our study of Exodus, you are going to know the tabernacle inside and out, and that is in fact a good thing. So let's enter again through the one entryway. And as we walk into the courtyard, the first thing that we see in the courtyard, this large tented courtyard, we'll learn more about how it's all set up next week. But this large tented courtyard, we walk through one entryway. That's going to be key. One entryway, and the first thing that we see is the bronze altar of sacrifice. This is where we would bring our animals for sacrifice to the priests, who would then offer them for the atonement of our sins. Now, as we move past the bronze altar, we would look sort of over to the left a little bit, and we would see a bronze wash basin, and that's where the priests would take part in ceremonial cleansings before they would go into the tabernacle to serve on our behalf. So then as we come to the tabernacle, you remember, we're not going in there. We can't go in there. We're just common lay people. But for us this morning, we are blessed because God had ordained and inspired Moses to write down things concerning the tabernacle that if he didn't write down, we wouldn't know about. He didn't leave a model for us. He didn't paint a picture for us. He didn't make a PowerPoint presentation for us, as helpful as those things can be. He wrote it down, and because he wrote it down, us lay people, we get to peek into the tabernacle and take a look. In this place that we never would be able to go into, now we can look in and we can see what's going on in there. So as we go into the tabernacle, this tented area within, which is it's 45 by 15 feet, roughly, and there's two areas in it, And we're looking just into the first area, and we're immediately drawn towards this curtain, because behind the curtain is the second section, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's the first thing we think about. In fact, probably way back here when we first walked into the courtyard, the first thing we thought about was the Ark of the Covenant that's on the other side of that curtain within the holy place, because that's where God has chosen to make his glory known and dwell among his people. So we're keenly aware of the ark on the other side of that curtain. We see the curtain, and then immediately in front of that curtain, we see the altar of incense. That's where incense was burnt. I don't know, maybe can we smell the incense? You know, as we go in, I imagine if we went in there, we would smell the incense. So there's the altar of incense right in front of the curtain. And then over to the right here is the bread, the table of the bread of presence. Remember, there's where there's those 12 loaves representing the entire people of God, communicating to God's people that God's people need God, and God provides for them what they need. Then we look over to the left, and then we see something that makes all of this seeing possible, namely the lampstand. Now, as with the Ark of the Covenant, as with the table, because these objects are in the holy place, the objects outside of the tabernacle, they're made of bronze. The objects within the holy place, closest to the Ark of the Covenant where God is present, they're made of gold. And this lampstand, it's in the holy place, so it is made of gold, pure gold, a lot of it, about 75 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. It's to be made of one piece, we see in verse 31, so it is not at all like anything you would buy at IKEA. It's just one piece. It included branches, buds, and blossoms, so it looked in some way like a tree or a plant of some kind. If you have Jewish friends or Jewish neighbors, you've seen likely, possibly what this may have looked like. The Hebrew word in our text, if we've been reading from the Hebrew Bible, you would have heard me say, you shall make a menorah. It's a Hebrew word. So the English word menorah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which we translate here as lampstand. So now the menorah here had less candlesticks coming up from it. And and the menorahs that you see in December in the windows of your Jewish neighbors and friends, that was symbolic, or it pointed to another event in Israel, which took place much later after the institution and construction of the tabernacle. And again, we can't be absolutely certain what it looked like. The details here, they sounded extensive to you, probably, because there's a lot of details here, but there's also a lot of details not mentioned. So it's extensive on some things when it concerns details, but blatantly silent on other things. But what we can be sure of is that though we don't know for sure what it was supposed to look like, Moses knew what it was supposed to look like, and the person who built it knew what it was supposed to look like, because look there in verse 40. He says, and see that you make the lampstand after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So it seems pretty clear that God did not only tell Moses what the lampstand was supposed to look like, but he showed him what it was supposed to look like. Now then, Moses just wrote down for us what he was supposed to write down. So just like a menorah that you would see, there's one primary lampstand in the middle, and then there's branches that come off of it, three branches on either side. And then on top of each branch, there would be a cup that would be placed, and oil would be put in the cup, and then a wick would be put in it and lit it. So it's not technically a candlestick or a candle stand. It's oil with wicks in it. And then there would be seven lamps. Now, I still have my tape measure here, but we don't really need it because we don't have any idea how big it was. I think it was definitely bigger than the ones you see in windows in December. Some people suggest maybe 4 feet high, 5 feet high. I don't know, but it was single standing. It didn't stand on a table, so it was big. And I think we can be certain that it was pretty big because its purpose was to provide light. It was set up so that the light would be pointing away and would be pointing towards what was going on in the holy place. We see that in verse 37. That was its purpose. It wasn't just to look pretty, but it did look pretty. It looked beautiful, in fact. God was very concerned about the details. He could have just said, make a lampstand so that it provides light, but he doesn't. And we'll talk about why in a short while. But you see there in verse 7, the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. That was their purpose. So it was fairly fair bit bigger than what we would be used to seeing. You know, we see just that little thing in somebody's window. So it's significantly sized. And then the only other thing here that mentions is these utensils. So there was utensils that were involved. They were made of gold. The priests would use these to fill the lamps with oil, to trim the wicks, to tend to the wicks, to replace the wicks, so that they could keep the lamps burning whenever the tabernacle was set up. That's the details. That's the instructions. But what was the message? Why were they supposed to make a lampstand like this? Why these details? What was God trying to communicate to Israel in these instructions? The instructions, they're right there. You can imagine I had a little bit of, you sit down and you read this. Oh, okay. And you read it again, and you read it several times. And you go, okay. You know, I could come up with all kind of fanciful interpretations of what these different things meant. But basically, it's just like, okay, make a lamp. But what is the point? What was God trying to communicate to Israel? He had to be communicating something to them. This can't be. Maybe it could, but I really don't believe it is. There are some that might say that this is just merely incidental. It's just like God saying, put in a socket and screw in a light bulb. I don't think so. I think there is more to this than that. We want to be careful, though, not to make more of it than what is in fact here. So let me suggest two things, I think, which are clear, which I think God is trying to communicate to Israel at this time. What was the point that God was making to Israel? The first is, I do not think that it was an accident that the lampstand was meant to resemble a tree or a plant, whatever kind of tree. There's, in fact, a fair bit of debate. I can point you to resources if you wish to read about them concerning whether it was an almond tree, because you saw that it mentions almond blossoms there a couple times, or whether it was an olive tree that was decorated with almond blossoms. I'm not really too worried about it. What is not really debated is that it did resemble a tree or a plant of some kind. And some even think that it was a throwback to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. Now, what was the Tree of Life all about? Well, the Tree of Life was that tree in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve had access to. And this tree reminded Adam and Eve that their lives were dependent upon the one who created that tree. And so long as they lived in harmony with that one, with God, and so long as they lived in the presence of that tree, it seems as though they could eat from that tree and in essence live forever. Now they didn't do that, did they? As one of the little children was telling me this morning before I came up, Adam and Eve were bad and God spanked their bumbo. That's a pretty simple view, but for a two-year-old, that's pretty good. That's in essence what happened. They were told that they, you know, were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they decided not to depend on God. They decided not to do what God had told them to do. They decided instead to be the Lord of their own lives. And so for that reason, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were no longer able to have access to the Tree of Life. Now, regardless of whether the lampstand was meant to represent the Tree of Life or not, which I'm not absolutely sure, I do think that it's safe to say that plants or trees in Scripture represent life. I've got several references written down that if you'd like to know, I'd be happy to share those with you. But if you just read through the Bible, it seems pretty clearly as though trees and plants are meant to represent life. We see that all the way from the beginning, right through the wisdom literature, into the prophets, and even into the New Testament, and furthermore, into the end of the Scriptures, into the book of Revelation. So I think that it's safe to say that this lampstand was meant to resemble a tree or a plant to remind Israel that they were fully dependent upon God for life. I think that is a safe interpretation. God was communicating to Israel that he is the source of life, and apart from him, there is no life. Like we heard this morning, David said, Yahweh is the fountain of life. And so for that reason, Israel had this lampstand that resembled a tree. Now, the second thing we learn from the lamp, which really is the primary thing, but it's connected to the first thing we talked about, is that God is the source of light. Okay, so not only is God the source of life, but he is the source of light. So in other words, if Israel was going to be in covenant relationship with God, if Israel was going to worship God, if God was going to be present with Israel, God was going to have to provide light for them. The priests would not be able to serve if there were no light in the holy place. How would they serve? How would they tend to the bread of presence if there was no light whatsoever in the tabernacle? And as the tabernacle is constructed, we haven't got to it yet, we're getting there next week, I'm telling you, there was no light in there whatsoever. It was completely dark. They needed light if they were to replace the bread from last Sabbath with the fresh bread for this Sabbath. They would need light if they were going to tend to the altar of incense. How were they going to walk through without stubbing their toe on the bread on the table and get to the altar? How were they going to get through the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, to get to the Holy of Holies, where they would take part in ceremonies for the Day of Atonement? The point is that God's people needed God to provide light, and this is something they've always known. God's people have always known this from the very beginning. How can we not call to mind when the earth was full of darkness? It was void, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. There was no light before God said, let there be light. It's one of those foundational things that God's people know, that God is the source of light. But you think about Israel. I mean, they knew it because when they were wandering through the desert in the pitch dark, God led them by a pillar of fire. God was present with them and revealed himself to them through the fire. And now they know it perpetually because of this lampstand. It reminds them that God is the source of light. And apart from God, they would not be able to worship him rightly. And so for that reason, the lampstand was to remain lit at all times. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 24. In Leviticus 24, we find further instructions about the lampstand. I'll read for you from Leviticus 24 and verse 1 through 4, and it addresses in particular the seven lamps that were to be on the lampstand. That's these seven cups in which there was oil and a wick, and the wick was lit. So in Leviticus 24, verse 1, it says, "The Lord, that's Yahweh, spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that the light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord.'" Again, regularly. Three times they're told there that the lamp is to remain lit all the time, from morning to evening, from evening to morning. And the priests would tend to the wicks. They would keep the lamps full of oil. They would replace the wicks when necessary so that they could keep the lamp lit at all times. If the tabernacle was set up, there had to be light in the holy place so the priests could worship. If the lampstand was not burning, the priests could not serve in the tabernacle. And if the priests could not serve, then Israel could not worship. If the priests could not serve, Israel could not worship. And if Israel could not worship, well, what's the point in God being present with his people? But God was present with his people, and the priests would serve on behalf of God's people, and God's people would worship. And the lampstand would remind them of the fact that they needed God, the provider of light. If God did not reveal himself to his people, and if God was not present with his people, and if God did not show his people the way, and if God did not guide and direct his people, they would not, in fact, they could not possibly live for him. So then the lampstand reminded God's people of God's presence with them and of their need for God to provide both life itself and also for guidance in how to worship him and love him. This is what the lampstand communicated to Israel. They needed God for life, and they needed God for light. So now we know what the lampstand was all about in the tabernacle. It was to provide light. It was to remind Israel of their need for God to be present with them. He is the life-giving, light-giving, life-guiding one. The life-giving, light-giving, life-guiding one. I don't know if that sounds pretty good. But now what is the point for us? Sure, God is that to us, but what do we need to know to make this more than an educational exercise? What do we have to realize to consider this a Christian sermon and not just a lecture on the Bible? Well, remember last week in Hebrews chapter 1, we learned that we have it better than the Old Testament saints. Not the least reason, which is that we have the whole of the revelation of God to us, right? We have all of this. There's this thing called progressive revelation, that God revealed himself progressively to his people. But now we have the whole Bible. We have everything from the beginning to the end that we need to know. And so we can open our Bibles and we can see what, in fact, the lampstand was ultimately pointing forward to, the highlight and focus of any biblical sermon, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does the lampstand point forward to Christ? We don't want to just pick up the Old Testament and read through it and find Christ under every rock, so to speak. I don't want to be acting like a magician and preach a sermon and all of a sudden pull Jesus out of a hat like the rabbit. No, I want to see clearly how the lampstand, how an object that was to be built out of gold and put in the tabernacle, how does that point us forward to Christ? Well, it was a lot of years and decades and centuries after Moses had received these instructions concerning the lampstand that the Jews were celebrating one of their festivals. It was the festival of booths, or quite literally, the festival of tabernacles. It speaks about it in John chapter 7 and verse 2. Now, the purpose of this festival was to remember that time in the life of Israel when they lived in booth-like structures. A tabernacle was a tented structure. They lived in these little tabernacles, these little booths out in the desert. And we haven't got to that. The Israelites are just at Mount Sinai right now. In fact, in Exodus, we won't really get to that. We'll get to why. Well, we won't even really get to that. But anyway, that'll be when we have to come back to the Old Testament. After we go from Exodus to Hebrews, we'll come back maybe. Anyway, the point is that there's this period of time for 40 years. If you don't know the whole story, I'm sorry, I don't have really time to get into it this morning, but Israel disobeyed and they ended up having to spend 40 years in the desert. And so during these 40 years, they lived in these booths before they got to the promised land, these tents. And the Festival of Booths reminded them of this, but the purpose was to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. So when they celebrated the Festival of Booths, they would remember that God had saved his people. He had brought his people out. Now, one of the things that took place at this festival was the lighting up of the temple, right? By this time, by Jesus' day, there was a temple. And they lit these torches that could be seen from far and near. These were marvelous, massive, and magnificent torches. And people would see them and revel at them and marvel at them. You could see them from both far and near. And so it was at the end of this festival, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And it's possible that he was saying this while these torches were behind him lit up. And it was during this time, or at least immediately following this time, that the people had seen this great light, unlike any other light they would see, that Jesus stands up, and in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And if you follow him, you will have the light of life. Now, there's two things we learn here. First, we learn this connection between light and life, right? He says there, you will have the light of life. This is why I think that we can see in the lampstand that you've got light and life all mixed together, because it's a lampstand that provides light and it's made to look like a tree, which represents life. But the second thing we learn is that Jesus is the light and Jesus is the life. And so he is what the lampstand in the tabernacle is ultimately pointing forward to. He is the one who reveals God to us. He is the one who makes it possible for us to be children of the Heavenly Father. He is the one who opens our eyes and our hearts to understand the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who opens our eyes to understand our sin and our need for repentance and faith. He is the one we must trust in if we wish to have the presence of God with us. He is the one we must come to by faith if we wish to be saved from sin and death. He is the one we must be in union with if we want to have eternal life. And he is the one we must follow if we are to live in such a way as to honor God. Without Jesus, we could not know God. We could not see God. We could not worship God. We could not live for God. But Jesus is the life and the light, which is to say, ultimately, apart from him, we cannot do anything. Apart from Christ, we cannot do anything. We cannot even live. But with Christ, through his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, for those who come to him in repentance of faith, the scripture says, we have been delivered from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Delivered, taken from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light, and if we come to him, he gives us eternal life. And that is good news. It's the best news, in fact, isn't it? There's no better news that Jesus died and that Jesus rose from the grave. We really should be wishing ourselves happy Easter every single Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because of that that we can have life and light. But remember, last week, as I focused on, he didn't just raise from the grave as if that wasn't enough. He also ascended to the right hand of God. So he is in heaven right now. He's not here. This is why Jesus tells his disciples that they are the light of the world. Now, isn't that just a little bit puzzling? Unless you know where this is all going. Because Jesus said he is the light of the world, and now he tells his disciples that they are the light of the world. Well, the first thing we need to realize is that we are not the light like Jesus is the light. That's why John says that Jesus is the true light, which gives life to everyone. But as I noted, Jesus does say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket." I love that. Duh. You don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. That would be dumb. It doesn't say that would be dumb in there, but it's implied. It's implied. I love that. I mean, that is so obvious. But clearly people were not getting it. So he says, "Nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket." That's how stupid it would be if you were to come to Christ and then not try to shine your light for Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. I should slow down. Okay, so you put under a basket on a stand, gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, again, I was going ahead, but Jesus is so compassionate. He doesn't quite say it like probably I would say it. He says, you don't light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those. And I'd probably say, in the same way, you don't come to Christ and trust in Christ and then go out there and pretend you don't, because then you think that would be dumb. But no, Jesus, he's way better than me. He's much more compassionate. He says, in the same way, he says, go out and shine your light before others. He doesn't say, don't cover it with a basket. That's stupid. He just says, go out and shine your light and let people see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what Jesus is saying is that we need to show Christ to the world through our good works. In other words, when we are called the light of the world, the point is that we are to represent the true light to the world. We're to represent Christ. We're to witness for Christ. And we do this through our good works, works which please God. This is what the church is. The church is a group of people that come together who are saved by the sovereign grace of God, whose sole desire is to honor Christ. This is who we are. If you want to be a part of us, this is what we are all about. And we're not ashamed of it. We're happy for it. We want to honor Christ. We want to boast only in Christ. Now, we don't. Come on now. You boast in yourselves. We boast in ourselves. We draw attention to ourselves. We're self-involved people. We're selfish people. I mean, it's hard. I get it. Who do you live with all your life? Yourself, right? So I get it. It's hard. But as a group of Christ followers, we ought to be people that are boasting only in Christ. We're not supposed to not boast. Boast all you like. Just make sure you're boasting in Christ. As God's people, we are a people who point to Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to point to Christ. We're a group of people who want every opportunity we can find to speak of Christ and of his gospel. We're a group of people, we fall short, but we repent and we live to please God and give him all the glory. We want to shine the spotlight on Christ. That's what we are all about. Now, we do have to address, what do we need if we're going to please God? Well, Paul addresses this well in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8 and 8 through 10, he says that we can't please God on our own. But then he says how we can please God. And so in Romans 8, verse 8 through 10, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All on your own, you're hopeless. You ain't ever going to please God. Just give it up. But you... And he's talking to Christians here. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If you have your Bibles open, you see that's a capital S. You're in the Spirit of God. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if we have Jesus, if we have the true light, then that means we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And it is by his power that we shine our light to the world. That's a metaphor for living for Christ, shining your light, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Some songs just never die, right? That's the whole point, right? We're supposed to shine our light to the world. We're supposed to show Christ to the world. And the way we do that is through the power of the Spirit. Now turn back with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, once you hit the Old Testament, don't go very far because it's just right there before Malachi. Okay, go to Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, you see a heading there. It says, a vision of a golden lampstand. Now, this lampstand is not exactly like the one in the tabernacle. It's sort of what some people call the super lampstand. It's similar, but it's unique in itself. But there's something interesting in this vision of a golden lampstand that Zechariah has. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. I'm not sure what being woken like a man who's not awakened out of his sleep looks like, but anyway. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. So seven lamps and seven wicks, so 49 sources of light. That's why people call it a super lampstand. Verse 3, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked to me answered, said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now the lampstand in this vision represents the people of God. And the power by which the lampstand will shine by is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the power for the people of God to shine their light to the world. This is what Jesus wanted us to know in John chapter 8. It's what Paul wanted us to know in Romans chapter 8. It's what we are intended to know from our study of Exodus chapter 25, that if we are to be the light of the world, we must be dwellings of the Spirit and witnesses of Christ. Without the work of Christ and the presence of the Spirit, we have no hope of life, no hope of living in such a way which honors God. So because of the true light, Jesus, because we have the power of the Spirit, we don't need a lampstand anymore. Any lampstands kicking around in here? Sure, we have lights that are incidental. These are just, and he told us to screw a light bulb into the ceiling and turn the light on. That's all they are. They don't point to anything. But you say, but we don't, no menorah here. No lampstand out there. We don't have a lampstand anymore. And that's right. We don't need a lampstand anymore. We have Jesus. We have what the lampstand was pointing forward to. That's why we don't use a lampstand as our decoration. I mean, it's really, that's one of the primary ways that Jewish people identify themselves these days, don't they? Which is really a sad condemnation upon them because they've missed the fact of what the lampstand was pointing forward to, which is Jesus Christ. But we have Jesus, so we don't need a lampstand anymore. And one day, in fact, as I said, Jesus has ascended to the heavens. But one day, Jesus is going to return from heaven. And he's going to set the new heavens and the new earth, a place where God's people will live in communion with God and with his people forever and ever. And John gets a vision of this. And listen to what John says in this vision. I just read you a bit of it. Chapter 22 and verse 20. No, not 22. Chapter 21 and verse 23. Start at 22. Okay. I mean, we could start way before that. He's talking about the new Jerusalem, the new city and the new heavens and the new earth. And verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Okay, or no tabernacle in the city. No need for that. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and by the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Now, I suspect some people might think, man, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be weird. There's not going to be any sun. There's not going to be any night. Like, don't you love the nighttime? I love the nighttime. I like to look up into the sky and see the stars. Or some people might be thinking, you know, like, what are the beaches going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth if there's no sun? Or maybe you're just thinking, but I love the sun. How can it be heaven without the sun? Well, if that's the case, you missed it. The vision of John is not to provide for us a celestial model or an astronomical diagram of what heaven will be like. It's not a textbook. It's emphasizing the presence of God. It doesn't say there will be no sun. It says there will be no need for sun. We won't have a need for the sun because God will provide the light. It's emphasizing the point of this sermon, that Jesus is the light. The Lamb is the lamp. God is the source of light. He is the true light, the one who gives life and who provides guidance. And so if you are yet to come to Jesus, you are living in darkness. You will remain in darkness for the rest of your earthly life. And it will end in a place of eternal darkness with the wrath of God upon you. So I plead with you, come to the true light. If you come to the true light, to Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins and trust in him, he will give you life and light. Now, if you have come to Christ, then the message is simple. If you have received life, don't be like a lamp that's on a hill all covered up. That's stupid. No, be like a lamp that shines your light. Don't be ashamed of the true light. Point to Christ with your life. Live as a light to the world, because apart from Christ, there is neither salvation nor sight.